together in your presence around your word. We appreciate this opportunity. We thank you for the liberty that is ours in this land to meet in this way. And we are grateful that you have continued to make that possible, and pray that we may continue to have this opportunity to meet as we're doing until the Lord Jesus returns. We thank you for your grace. We've been singing about your grace and your mercy. And we thank you for these things. We thank you, our Father, that as we are reading through this letter to the Romans, we've been reminded about your righteousness. But we thank you that there is another aspect to your character. You're not only righteous and holy and pure, but you are good and loving and gracious and merciful. We thank you for that. We thank you for the evidence of that, for the expression of that in the Lord Jesus Christ. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth, they came by Jesus Christ. We thank you for the manifestation of yourself in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray this morning that all of us may have an appreciation of who you are as a God of grace, that we might experience that, that we might have experienced that in terms of coming to you for forgiveness, and that we may continue to experience it day by day as we have our needs and our difficulties. Thank you that we can look to you, and there is the promise of grace to help in time of need. We would pray this morning, not only for ourselves who are here, but we would pray for others. And we would pray, Father, we pray for the world situation. We pray again for what is happening in the Ukraine. And we are disgusted as we witness the bloodshed that there is, and the callous attitude of the Russians towards the people of the Ukraine. And we pray for intervention. We pray, Father, for the preservation of life. We pray particularly for Olya's family and for other believers in that country, that they may be confident in you, that they may be strong in you, and that they may be protected by you. Possibly some of them will be involved in conflict, and they may be enlisted and involved in conflict, and pray, Father, that you would preserve. And so we do commit that situation to you. We pray for the leaders of the other countries in the world, that they might have wisdom as to how this might be dealt with. We pray, Father, for other things on an individual basis. We pray this morning for Brian again, and commit him to you, and pray for a full recovery from that situation, which has been a real challenge over the last couple of years. We pray this morning for Rebecca Hughes. We commit her to you again, Father, and pray that she may get the treatment that she needs, that she may recover fully, and that she may be back with the family again. We know that there are challenges there that she has had for many years, but we pray nevertheless that you would bring her through this situation also. And we pray for ourselves as we meet together. We need your word. We need to hear from you. And we pray that you would speak to us this morning. Give us minds that are clear, that we might think about what it is that your word is communicating. And give us hearts to receive and wills to respond to what it is that is being said in your word. Bless us, we pray you, as we come before you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we're still in the fifth chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, and we're going to look this morning at the second paragraph in that letter, verses 12 through to 21. This is a sort of bridge paragraph. It's sometimes suggested that in the first 2.5 chapters of this letter, we could summarize them as dealing with condemnation. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and none of us are excluded from that. We all come under that judgment, condemnation. And then from the middle of chapter 3 through to the middle of chapter 5, He speaks about justification, not condemned, no, but now we are justified. And then thirdly, going through to chapter 8 of this letter, he's going to deal with the subject of sanctification. In other words, he has a message for us as Christians. Up to this point, we have the gospel for sinners, but he's then going to explain to us the gospel for Christians and how it is that we should live and how it is that we are enabled to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. And this section we're looking at is a sort of bridge between this paragraph. This paragraph is a sort of bridge between the section on justification and the section on sanctification. And in these verses, he talks to us about two men and about these two men as federal heads in relation to mankind. So let's read together from verse 12. Romans 5 and at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so Christ's grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm not going to go through these verses as I usually attempt to do, verse by verse. There are three points which I want to make, but I want to begin by referring you to a statement at the end of verse 14 where it says about Adam that he is a type of him who was to come, a type. Literally, the word means a visible mark that is left by some object. The first occurrence of the word, interestingly enough, is in John chapter 20 with reference to the print of the nails in the hands of the Lord Jesus. And that's the word type that is used there. A type is something which bears the mark of something else and points to it. And so in Scripture, we have numerous types. Sometimes it's a person, sometimes it's an event, sometimes it's an institution. There are various types in Scripture. In fact, not infrequently, we might refer to somebody like Joseph as a type of the Lord Jesus. In so many ways, he points to the Lord Jesus. So does David. And there are various characters in Scripture that we can look at that way. Interestingly enough, the only man in Scripture of whom it is specifically said that he was a type of the Lord Jesus is Adam. And that's what we have here in this verse. Adam is a type of him who was to come. It's true in a number of ways. It is true, for example, with respect to his dominion. The psalmist in Psalm 8, he looks back to Adam and he says that God put all things under his feet. God gave him dominion over the entire creation. But that same psalm, those words in that psalm, are also applied to the Lord Jesus when we come to Hebrews chapter 2, because he is the appointed heir of all things. And we will yet see that God has put all things under his feet. And so Adam is a type of the Lord Jesus with respect to his dominion. He's also a type of the Lord Jesus with respect to his bride. God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he took out of his side a rib, and from that rib he built a woman. And he brought that woman to Adam, and she became his bride. And the Lord, as he brought her, he said this: "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and these two shall be one flesh." Now these same words are used in Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, Paul is talking about the relationship of husband and wife, and he quotes those words, and then he adds this: "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Just as Adam was in a deep sleep, we might say that the Lord Jesus went into the sleep of death, and out of his sight, we have the church, which is the bride of Christ. And one day we will be presented to him. And so he's a picture of the Lord Jesus, a type of the Lord Jesus, with respect to his dominion and with respect to his bride, and also with respect to his headship. And that is the point here in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, Paul talks to us about what is referred to as the first man. Paul uses that expression in 1 Corinthians 15 with reference to Adam. He's the first man. And he's the first man not only because he was created before anybody else came into existence. He's the first man because he is the head. He is the federal head of the human race. But then Paul talks also about the second man. The second man, a second federal head. And the last Adam, the second man, the second federal head, the last Adam, because there never will be another federal head. There are only these two. These are the two who have influenced mankind. In fact, we might put it this way, that the actions of these two have impacted all that are represented by them. And everybody. Every one of us have been affected, certainly by what Adam did, and hopefully also by what the Lord Jesus Christ did. The action of one man. I repeated that. I tried to emphasize that as we were reading through these verses. One man, one man, one man. The action of one man affected the many. That's something that we're familiar with, isn't it? I mean, we look at society. Well, there are all kinds of examples of where this is so. Sometimes it's good. Sometimes it's for good. Sometimes, well, it's not for good. We have to live with the consequences of those who preceded us, the decisions they made, and the decisions of those who are over us, sometimes for our good, sometimes not. For example, here's a man, and he works really hard, and he amasses a fortune, and when he dies, he passes it on to his children. Well, what he did has an impact, certainly, potentially for good, but not necessarily for good or for bad, could be, but whatever. What he did impacts his descendants in that they have that fortune which has been passed on to them. Here's another man, and he inherits a fortune, but he wastes it. And so his children, well, they don't get anything. Well, they can't complain and say, well, that was ours. Our father had no right to use it in that way or to misuse it in that way. No, it's done. It's a done deed. The impact of their father is something which they have to experience. An interesting example of this in Scripture, by the way, is we went through the book of Joshua some time ago. Probably a couple of years ago now, isn't it? And you may remember that when the children of Israel came to Jericho, God told them that they were going to take the city and how they're to do it. And then he told them, you're to take nothing for yourselves, nothing for yourselves. And there was a man there, you remember, by the name of Achan. And Achan saw, well, there's a nice garment. I'd really like to have that. Hey, there's some gold and some silver. I don't think anybody's looking. And so he took those things and he buried them in his tent. And he thought, well, nobody knows anything about it. And the next thing was that the people of Israel went up to fight against Ai, a small city. They assumed they'd be able to take this, and they were defeated. Joshua, in his distress, he comes to the Lord. What's gone wrong? Why? And this is what the Lord said to him. Israel has sinned. He didn't say Achan has sinned. Israel has sinned. They also have transgressed my covenant. They have taken some of the accursed things. They have both stolen and deceived. It's only one man, but it impacted the entire nation. They were all involved. The action of one impacted many. Well, that's the message here in Romans chapter 5. We could summarize it this way, that all of us, by birth, we are identified with Adam, and we're involved in what we did, and we share the consequences, sin and death and condemnation. And those of us who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, why, we are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we share, in a sense, in what he did, and we have righteousness and justification and life. Now, that's what I want to expand on then for a few minutes this morning. And I put it on a chart, and maybe Dan can display that, because I said I'm not going through this verse by verse. And I thought, well, this might be a bit confusing. And so I've put it there on that chart. Thankful for Dan. I prepared it in Word and sent it to him. And, Word didn't cooperate or PowerPoint didn't cooperate, whatever. Couldn't bring it over, so he had to retype this, and I'm grateful to him. So there are three contrasts that are here in this chapter with respect to the one man Adam and the one man Christ. And first is this, that the one man Adam was disobedient. We get it there in verse 12, don't we? Very clearly. It says there, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. He disobeyed. There was disobedience. Disobedience really amounts to, well, I hear and I think I understand, but I'm going to go my own way. And that's effectively what happened with Adam. Isn't that so? God was very clear. God said to him that you can eat whatever you like, except that one tree, you're not to take it. Thou shalt not. And David and Adam and Eve said, I will. And they were disobedient. And the result there is that all sinned. He says it again when we get down to verse 19. Verse 19, he puts it this way. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Many were made sinners. All sinned. Many were made sinners. That's the result of Adam's disobedience. It seems to me that Scripture talks about us as sinners in three ways. I think I can put it this way, that first of all, we are sinners by nature. We're born sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. That's the way we're born. David says it in one of the Psalms. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. By nature, we are sinners. By practice, we are sinners. Certainly. In fact, we just read all sinned, and many were made sinners. It's not only in the sense that by nature that's what we are, but that's what we are by practice. We read it in chapter 3. All have sinned, all sinned, and come short of the glory of God. But then there's a third sense in which we are sinners, and that is by imputation. Now, what I mean by that is that Adam sinned, and we were made sinners. That's what it says there in verse 19. It's not that we're sinners by nature only, sinners by practice. But when Adam sinned, there is a sense in which his action was our action. And when he sinned, I sinned. When he was disobedient, I was made a sinner. We not only suffer the results of Adam's sin, but we actually, in a sense, might be said to participate in it. And we understand that concept, don't we? We have a federal government, don't we? And when the federal government makes decisions, and those are decisions which impact us, but it's more than that. Those are decisions which are essentially our decisions, whether we like them or not. I mean, when they, let me put it this way, if the federal government decides to go to war against the USA, God forbid, but if that were to happen, then we are at war with the USA, right? We as citizens of this country, then we are involved in that. And so a declaration of war means that we are at war. And so that is this principle when it comes to a federal head. The decisions that they make not only impact those who are associated with them, but actually involve them in a sense. Now, you say, well, that's kind of crazy. I mean, so Adam sinned. How could it be said that I sinned when Adam sinned? I wasn't around. How could it be said that when Adam sinned, I became a sinner because I was part of what went on there in the Garden of Eden? Well, let me illustrate it this way. There is an interesting passage in Hebrews chapter 5 where Paul is talking about the Lord Jesus as a priest. And there are two kinds of priesthood in the Old Testament. There's the Aaronic priesthood, and God appointed them, the sons of Aaron. Aaron was the high priest. His sons were priests. Their descendants were priests. And no one else was allowed to be a priest, only those who were descended from Aaron. But there was another kind of priesthood. It was the priesthood of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a man, we met him a few years ago in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham goes to war, and he wins the victory, and he comes back with the spoils. And Melchizedek, the king of Jerusalem, king of Salem, king of peace, he comes out to meet Melchizedek. And comes out to meet Abraham. And Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek is described there as the priest of the Most High God. So in Hebrews chapter 5, the writer says, well, the Lord Jesus is a priest. He's not a priest like Aaron was. He can't be a priest according to the Aaronic order because he doesn't belong to the family of Aaron. He's not a descendant of Aaron. Comes from the tribe of Judah. Comes from the wrong tribe. So he can never be a priest after the order of Aaron. But he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he argues, that's a superior priesthood. Well, how does he argue that? Well, he says, when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, after he had won that victory, he said, Levi paid tithes in Abraham, so to speak, for he was yet in the loins of his father. And so Levi effectively was involved in the action of his, what would it have been, his great-grandfather? I haven't stopped to figure it out. Maybe great-great-great-great-grandfather, but whatever. He descended of Abraham. And Abraham paid tithes. Well, Levi effectively paid tithes. He was involved in that action. Well, that's what Paul is saying in these verses then. He's saying that Adam's action is our action. And that when Adam sinned, we sinned. And when Adam was disobedient, we were made sinners. Now, in contrast to that, notice what he says when we get to verse 19. In verse 19, he says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by the one man's obedience many will be made righteous. The one man's obedience. Adam was given a commandment, thou shalt not. Adam said, I will. He was disobedient. The Lord Jesus was given a commandment. The Lord Jesus' desire was, or rather God's desire was that the Lord Jesus should should effect salvation for men and women. And so the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. He was here to do the will of his Father. And certainly there was obedience all the way through. That was his attitude. As he comes into this world, the language which he employs is sacrifice and offerings you have no desire for, but a body you have prepared me. He says, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O my God. And that was what characterized him all the way through. In one occasion, he says to his disciples, they said, they came with some food, and the Lord Jesus said to them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. On another occasion, he says, I do not seek my own will. It's true all the way through. In the garden, you remember that prayer. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And as he goes to the cross that night with his disciples, he announces what is going to happen, and he describes it in this way, I do as the Father has commanded me. He was obedient. Indeed, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And the result is, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Not sin, which is the result of Adam's disobedience, but righteousness, which is the result of the obedience of the Lord Jesus. Well, we have talked a good deal over the last number of meetings about justification and about our being declared righteous. We've emphasized that justification doesn't mean that I'm made righteous. It rather means that I'm reckoned righteousness. I am declared righteous. But this verse tells us that by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Not righteous yet. I'm righteous in God's sight in the sense that he looks at me and he says, he sees the Lord Jesus and I'm clothed with the righteousness of Christ. But in myself, no, I'm far from righteous. But the day is coming when I will be righteous. Many will be made righteous when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And so there's the first contrast then. Adam was someone who was disobedient, and the result is sin. And the Lord Jesus was someone who was obedient, and the result is righteousness. We have a second contrast, and that is that because of Adam's action, there is death. Notice in verse 12, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. He says it again in verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. He says it again in verse 15. For the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many, many died. He says it again in verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one. This is Adam's legacy. Not only sin, but death. Because of our identification with Adam, then this is something that we are susceptible to. We have no choice. Someone has likened this to a vapor entering a house through the front door and then permeating the whole building. And so death entered because of sin. Death entered. And it is passed upon all of mankind. But notice the contrast. Verse 15, the free gift is not like the offense. Verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more, those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. It's not simply that we have life, but notice the way he describes it there. He says that we will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now, an interesting feature of these verses, a point in these verses, is that back in verse 15, he says, the free gift is not like the offense, for if by one man's offense many died, much more, the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. He says that in verse 17, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more, those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Back in the Levitical system of worship, there were these various offerings which they brought, and one of them was the trespass offering. And the trespass offering was a case of, well, you know, I've stolen something, and I've done something I ought not to do. Taken something that belonged to somebody else, somebody entrusted something to me, and I have misused it. And so the individual who was guilty in that way, he brought a trespass offering. He acknowledged his fault, and he brought a trespass offering to the Lord. But it wasn't just that he brought an offering. There was restitution. He not only had to bring an offering to the Lord, but he had to pay back what he stole. I think that would be a good principle to incorporate into Canadian law. You pay for the wrong you've done. Now, not just in terms of the sentence that's passed, but you give back. You give back to that individual, if possible, what it is that has been taken. There was this principle of restitution. And so in Psalm 69, the Lord Jesus is the speaker, and he says this way, I restored that which I took not away. And it's the idea of the trespass offering. In effect, he's saying, well, I'm the trespass offering, and in the trespass offering, I restored what I took not away. As far as we are concerned, the Lord Jesus was not responsible for our being condemned, but the Lord Jesus brought acquittal. He restored that which he'd not taken away. We have lost fellowship with God. The Lord Jesus wasn't responsible for that in any way, shape, or form, but we have been brought back to God in him. We find the Lord Jesus was not responsible for us losing our innocence, but we have righteousness imparted to us through the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was not responsible for the entrance of death. Adam was responsible for that, but he restored that which he took not away. And we have life, restitution. But there was more to it than that. And this is interesting. In the trespass offering, so I've wronged somebody, I've stolen some money, then I have to pay it back. No, I don't just have to pay it back. I got to add 20%. It wasn't just restitution, but they were to add a fifth part thereto. They were to actually compensate the individual, not just repay them, but compensate them somewhat by adding 20% to what had been taken. Well, I suggest that that's what's involved here in this much more. You see, it's not only that the Lord Jesus has removed the effect of Adam's sin. He has done that, but he's gone beyond that. The New English Bible actually translates verse 15 this way. God's act of grace is out of all proportion to Adam's wrongdoing. For if the wrongdoing of that one man brought death upon so many, its effect is vastly exceeded by the grace of God and the gift that came to so many by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. One writer has said that the gift in wonder and greatness of quality far exceeds the ruin. It's not just that we've regained what Adam lost and we possessed life. Well, he introduced death. He lost fellowship with God. He was estranged. He was banished from the garden. We have been restored to a relationship with God. Because of Adam, there's sin, but we are restored and we have righteousness. We have everything that Adam lost and more than that, because we've been raised up together. Paul says in Ephesians 2, we've been made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. We have this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we will reign in life and share in God's kingdom and glory. And so there is this second contrast then. First, Adam disobeyed, the result is sin. The Lord Jesus obeyed, the result is righteousness. And secondly, Adam offended, and the result is death. The Lord Jesus gave a free gift, and the result is life. But then there's a third contrast. In verse 16, notice what he says. He says, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. Condemnation. There's another result of what Adam did. Condemnation. He will say it again when we get to verse 18. Therefore, as through the one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Here's another result. Adam disobeyed. Adam sinned. Adam offended. Adam transgressed. All of these words are used here in this chapter about what he did. And the result is condemnation. Condemnation. I talked a few minutes ago about what happened in the garden and how God said to Adam, you can have whatever you want for breakfast or lunch or supper. You don't even have to eat three times a day, twice a day if you want, whatever. You can eat whatever you want, whenever you want, and for whichever tree you want, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. On the day that you eat thereof, you will die. You will surely die. And so the result was that death was introduced. Death in a physical sense. Mind you, Adam didn't die for another 900 years. But God had said, on the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. And so he died, we might say, in a spiritual sense. The Bible talks about spiritual death. Death has this idea of separation. Physical death is separation. Separation from the ones we know. Separation from our body. Separation from this world. Spiritual death has to do with separation from God. We're alienated from God, estranged from God. That's what happened to Adam. On the day you eat thereof, you will die. And God came down to the garden, and Adam hid himself. Why? Well, he knew something had gone wrong. He knew that relationship wasn't what it had been. He's aware of the fact that something has come in between himself and God. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us that we are dead in trespasses and in sins. Nothing to do with physical death, but spiritual death. We have no relationship with God. We have no knowledge of God and no appreciation of his love and his goodness and of his grace. And it's worse than that. Because condemnation ultimately results not only in spiritual death, but in what the Bible refers to as the second death. The day is coming when the dead, small and great, they will stand before God and the books will be opened and they will be judged according to what is written. And whoever's name is not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death, eternal separation from God. The consequences of Adam's action, condemnation. But look at the contrast. In verse 18, for therefore as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, not an offense, not a transgression, not disobedience, one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Righteous act. It's a reference to what the Lord Jesus Christ did. When the Lord was baptized, you remember he came to John to be baptized, and John was involved in a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And people came out to John, confessed their sins, and they were baptized by him in the River Jordan. And the Lord Jesus came one day to be baptized. Well, not for his own sin, surely. He had never sinned. There was no reason for him to be baptized on his own account. And John's aware, and John says that, hey, I have need to be baptized of you. He had some understanding about who the Lord Jesus was, and so he was reluctant to baptize the Lord Jesus. But the Lord responded to John in this way, and he says, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness," or to fulfill every righteous requirement. He had come to do a work for God. And in his baptism, he declares his willingness to do that work. He's willing to submit to his Father's will. He's come to represent those who have sinned. And he's in their place, on their behalf, he's come to meet every righteous requirement of the law which they had broken. He's come to die on their account and to bear their sin, to die in their place. One righteous act. And as a result of that one righteous act, there is justification. Well, we've spoken about this so many times. I have over the last, I don't know, three messages or whatever. This has been something which has been very prominent. And so let me just repeat that it's the verdict of a court that there is no validity to the charges. There is no reason to punish the accused. He is free to go. He's declared to be righteous. That's our experience if we know the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Paul will say it when we come to Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Not condemned, but justified. So there then is are the three contrasts in this chapter. First, as a result of Adam's disobedience brought sin, Christ's obedience brings righteousness. Adam's offense brought death. Christ's free gift brings life. Adam's offense brought condemnation. Christ's righteous act brings justification. The story of two men who impact mankind. Now, somebody, and Paul maybe anticipates this, somebody may interrupt at that point and say, "Well, that's all very well, Paul. You're talking about these two men, these two federal heads. There's Adam way back then, thousands of years ago, and there is Christ. But what about in between? Aren't you forgetting something? Aren't you forgetting that God gave the law at Mount Sinai? Where does the law fit? I mean, if it's all to do with Adam, and then salvation has all to do with Christ, then why did God give the law? What's the point of it? Aren't you forgetting this, Paul?" And so in verse 20, he gives an explanation. And he says, "Law entered. Law was indeed given that the offense might abound." He says it back in chapter 3, that by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law wasn't given. The law had a purpose, but the law wasn't given to save us. The law wasn't given to bring us forgiveness. On the contrary, the law was given to make our sin all the more apparent. God says, "Thou shalt not," and I do. Well, there I am. I'm guilty. And so the effect of the law is to make me all the more aware of my sin. That's why law was given. Law was given in order that my sin might be exposed and I might be made aware of my guilt. And then Paul adds to that in Galatians 5, and he says, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. What he means is this: the schoolmaster, the law taught me what I was, showed me my sin, showed me my need, and it drove me to Christ as being my only hope. That's why the law was given. It was given, first of all, to expose sin, make me aware of my sin. It was given, secondly, to drive me to accept and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the law, yeah, had a purpose, and it made our sin all the more apparent. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, much more. The hymns we were singing at the beginning, they made that very clear, didn't they? Marvelous grace of our loving God, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. There was a man by the name of Sam Dunkelman who... I suppose I might say that in many ways he wasn't that gifted, but he desired to do something for the Lord, and so he got some photographs. When he came across a photograph he liked, he would try to find a verse or a poem that sort of matched. and he'd put them on a card, and then he would give that card to somebody. And one day he came across a picture of Niagara Falls. Well, he couldn't think of a verse or a poem that really would fit with that picture. And then one day he heard Sankey sing this hymn, "Have you on the Lord believed? Still there's more to follow. Of his grace have you received? Still there's more to follow. Oh, the grace the Father shows, still there's more to follow. Freely he his grace bestows, still there's more to follow. More and more and more and more, still there's more to follow. Oh, his matchless, boundless love, still there's more to follow. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds." It doesn't matter what I've done. It may be this morning that you have some things, well, we all have things in our past that we're ashamed of, but it may be you think, well, I'm not sure God can forgive me. Well, of course he can. Of course he can. He can forgive anybody who comes in the right way, acknowledging their sin, acknowledging what the Lord Jesus has done, trusting in him. The grace of God superabounds, and there is forgiveness. And there is life. And that applies, by the way, it applies in the experience of someone who's not a Christian. That's how we became Christians. We experienced the grace of God that was bestowed upon us. And it is something that that we continue to experience as Christians, because we still sin, don't we? And we might think, well, you know, I'm not sure I ought to know better than do that as a Christian. Maybe God will kind of write me. Well, he never writes me off. He never writes me off. There is grace that is greater than all my sin. Now, that's been a bit heavy this morning. I understand that. I struggled with it, frankly. And I thought, how am I going to make... This is no criticism of Paul, certainly not. No criticism of the Holy Spirit who inspired these words that we have read, but I have difficulty coming to terms with, well, how do I communicate this in a way that that is meaningful and helpful, and I hope to some extent that that has happened this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the apostle and what he's written, and we recognize, as we come to passages such as these, that this is not easy. And it certainly doesn't mean that it's not right. It is your word. And it's for us to try, with the help of your Spirit, to determine exactly what is going on here, exactly what is meant. And so we pray this morning that as we've talked about some of these things, that the meaning may be clear in this passage. Yes, there may be details that we still wonder about, not sure what that means, but we pray that the message may be clear, that through one man there is sin and condemnation and death, and through one man, Christ Jesus, there is righteousness and justification and life. Pray, Father, this morning that we all might be trusting in him, and pray that all of us may be rejoicing in the grace of God, which is greater than all our sins. We thank you for this time together, and we pray your blessing on your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.